that I could actually tell.
I owe you 2 bottles.
No, you don't.
We are in Galatians chapter 6. The plan this evening is to cover verses 1 through 18. I'll read it and then discuss it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. For now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Chapter 6 is the capstone of this letter that we've been journeying through. And we've moved from the statements about our liberty in Christ in chapter 5 to our responsibility in chapter 6. Literally, it's responsibility. It is what we are to respond, or how we are to respond, for all that Christ has done. Hello. We are in Galatians chapter 6. It is the response that we are to express to the Lord because of all that he has done for us. And that's the way Paul typically breaks up his epistles. He goes in the beginning of his epistles, he gives us several chapters sometimes of what God has done. And then he typically completes the epistle, the letter to whatever churches he might be writing to, with how we are to respond. And the response is never compelled or out of obligation or fear, but out of love and devotion, out of gratitude for what God has done, which is why he gives each of his letters that kind of organization, what God has done and then how we are to respond. There are some profound spiritual principles explained here, and we'll look at them as we get there. And there is practical outworking of those principles. And that's another thing that is typical of Paul's writings. He is a brilliant author. He is eloquent. He is has a mind that just is able to frame and anticipate arguments. And he's able to do so comprehensively. But he also is a very practical man. He is able to take the truths that God has revealed to him, that Christ has revealed to him, and to present them in a way that makes application in our lives that much more sensible. He is concerned with the practical outworking of all the truths that he reveals. Now this is the final recap as well of the legalist motives, that they want the churches in Galatia that came in to undermine their pure and simple faith in the gospel in order to gain profit in and of themselves, or to avoid persecution. We'll look at that as well. And then we find in this that there are some marvelous concluding exhortations and benedictions to the Lord. So let's begin. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "If a brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The word he uses here is overtaken. It is to succumb. The picture is someone who's been assailed by temptation or weakness in his or her own flesh, and then they succumb to that temptation. And trespass here is a lapse into sin based on that succumbing to the temptation. It says he who is spiritual. In other words, those who are led by the Spirit are to confront such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering not judgment or criticism, but gentleness, and considering themselves, lest they also be tempted. What a remarkable statement. How unlike what often happens in the fellowship of God. There is a tendency on some people's parts to look at someone who is suffering a moment of weakness or maybe even chronically weak in certain areas of living and to come down on them like a ton of bricks. Paul does not advocate such a tactic. We are to confront such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves. The spirit of gentleness is without harshness, without that judgmental spirit that can often come across. And it is considering ourselves in a way that reminds us of our own sinful nature. Now, I have raised with my wife 4 daughters. Through God's grace and blessing, the ones at home were brought up in the Lord from a very young age. They have the advantage of that kind of upbringing. And it shows in their lives. But if I were to say that there was any disadvantage to that kind of upbringing, is that when they recall their sin in comparison to their parents' sin, it's really a clean sheet of paper. Now, they may not agree with that statement because they know themselves and they know their own motives and heart and so on. But it is always beneficial to remember where we came from. It is always beneficial to remember what Christ delivered us from. And in my case, it's very humbling because I know what kind of man I was, and I can compare that to what kind of man Christ has now enabled me to become. Not through any effort on my part, but through the grace and mercy of the Spirit within me. So we consider ourselves when we confront such a one who is overtaken with a gentleness, with a lack of harshness. And this leads right into the next verse, which is, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens is a reflexive support. No hesitation, no considering what's in it for ourselves. But we are to just come alongside and help when and where help is needed. It's almost, I say reflexive, there's no consideration as to the cost to ourselves. It's just we help when and where we can. It's as natural as breathing when we live in the Spirit in that way. And that's what he's saying. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Well, the law of Christ is to love one another as he has loved us. If we were able to do that, can you imagine the world we would live in? Love one another as Christ has loved us. If we were able to do that in a household, can you imagine the peace and security of that household? But it is our goal to live like that. Now, we won't Well, I can tell you for sure, I won't, this side of heaven, reach that goal. But it is always important and is always beneficial for me as well to keep that goal in mind. And when I fall flat on my face, and when I become other than bearing one another's burden, and other than reflexively supportive of someone else, other than coming alongside someone else without hesitation or thought as to what's in it for me, I remember this goal. And it brings me back on track. And then verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." This kind of ties the first two verses together. Because when we are considering ourselves, lest we be ourselves be tempted, it's impossible to get puffed up when you consider what you've been delivered from. When you consider that whatever good is in us is Christ in us, not anything we have in ourselves inherently. And then when we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, it prohibits the kind of self-gratification, the kind of self-seeking that someone with a puffed-up ego, and believe me, I'm an expert on having a puffed-up ego, someone who thinks of themselves to be something when he is nothing. The best outlook I can have as a Christian is humility. And the best way that I can remind myself to be humble is to remember I am nothing without Christ. That whatever good in me is from Him. And whatever dents and scrapes and ugliness that remains in me is from me. So if I think of myself as something when I'm nothing, I'm deceiving myself. But I'm also a reproach to Christ. If I especially do that in the name of Christ. Paul says something similar to it in Romans 12:3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." This kind of exhortation appears multiple times in the New Testament. And I always pay attention when something is repeated. It means that God knows that's a weakness. To not think more highly than he ought to think. Before I became a Christian, I was all I ever thought about. And what I was entitled to was all I ever concerned myself with. And I had a lot of imaginary entitlements. I figured I was due way more than I was due. And in fact, what I was due was judgment. What I was due was death. But in Christ Jesus, I was given blessing instead. Not because there was anything in me, but because of Christ. So we are to think soberly about ourselves, not highfalutin, not deceptively. And again, I think that if we in the church could master this strategy of living, the church would be a far more peaceful and serene place. Because the church is for sinners, not for the righteous. The church is to reflect Christ to the world, but it's also to support one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's Paul's emphasis here. Verse 4 says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. He uses the word examine. It's like consider in verse 1. It's to take a good, hard look at our own walk, at our own service, before we even attempt or think to judge someone else. Now, that's not to say that we don't recognize sin and confront sin with gentleness and without harshness. But it is to say that we are to also examine our own walk, our own relationship, moment by moment with Christ. And I don't know about you, but with me, there are some days I feel very Spirit-led. Probably those are the days I sin the most. But there are other days when it seems like a struggle to even look up, to even pray. And it is those days when I'm weak that perhaps He is strong. And so when I examine my own work, when it comes on that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will have rejoicing in ourselves and not in another. And that also precludes any kind of envy for another, because we will bear our own load. Romans 14 again says it this way: Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. That's our fallback position. That's our hope. That's the arms of God making us stand out. I picture me falling backwards and some stumbling and some, you know, trying to do one thing, but I end up going backwards. And I picture my loving Father bearing me up in His arms, straightening me up, you know, making me stand. Whether I want to fall down or not, He's making me stand. And that's His love. That's His mercy toward me. For God is able to make him stand. He says, bear his own load. In other words,
I don't know where. It's probably in your pocket.
That is my tech. I apologize. I'm turning it off. That's my daughter. Quoting a snippet from a show we all watch together. So when I get a text, it's Rebecca saying, I got a text. I have Michaela saying, Dad, get the phone. Dad, get the phone. And I have Anna. I forget specifically what yours is attached to. It's here, Daddy. From when she was 2 or 3. I'm not sentimental. I'm not. So he says, bear his own load. Worry more about our own standing rather than someone else's. Again, come alongside, as he said already. Confront sin with gentleness rather than harshness. But worry more about our own standing before Christ than someone else's. You know, the whole idea of planking and specking. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider, same word, the plank in your own eye? Now, what's his next statement? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's the perspective we ought to have. Again, in Romans, Paul says it this way: But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 6 says, Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is the basis, the foundation of what I call the church economy. What's the foundation of the church's worldly business, if you want? How does the church supposed to function in a world where things have to be bought and, you know, food has to be worked for? How does it work? Well, here it is. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So those who went and preached the gospel, Paul, Timothy, Silas, his missionary team, they went out and it was expected for them to be supported either by the churches they came from or by the churches they were going to. Now, Paul was a remarkable example of the perfect balance of this. Because if he had any sense at all that there was resentment of that kind of support, he was able to support himself. He worked as a tent maker. And in fact, to the Corinthians, he said, I didn't, forgive me for not being a burden to you. A godly sarcasm. I worked night and day so that we would not be a burden. But yet, the expectation is that there is a support that's given by the people who are taught to the teacher. Now, the other part of that is, James says, let not many of you be teachers. And in other places, because he says, because you will receive double judgment. In another place, we are warned specifically not to preach the gospel for profit, because that's an abomination. But we are to preach it from a pure heart. So the economy is what enables the teachers and the preachers in a given congregation or local fellowship to focus on what is important, which is studying the Word of God, teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, I know many a church that we belong to, a church, where they started in people's basements. You know, it'd be a little home group, and whoever the Lord called to put on his heart to be the leader of that group, oftentimes, for years, that person would have a full-time, daytime job in construction or whatever it took to support himself and his family. And only after the Lord seemed to bring additional people did they make the moves to become a church. But what a step of faith that must have been for those men to put aside the security of their own employment and to depend on the goodness of God and the goodness of God's people to support themselves. What a step of faith. And for it to have worked out the way it has in the churches I'm aware of is a phenomenon. It's miraculous. Some these churches have grown and continue to grow, and they've remained pure, doctrinally and ethically and morally pure. And that's the work of God. 1 Timothy 5, 17-18 says it this way. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's interesting that Paul uses an Old Testament scripture about an ox, not to muzzle an ox. You can't get puffed up when you think of yourself as an ox. I mean, they're beasts of burden. They're not, you know, nobody has oxen shows or oxen, you know. No, there's not too many oxen in circuses that do tricks. I mean, they strike me as a beast of burden, maybe not the brightest bulb in the bunch of beasts. But in any event, it's interesting that Paul uses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Even the ox should be able to partake of the field he's treading out. And that's the point. Now he goes into this spiritual principle, and it's a significant and profound principle. Verse 7 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is the principle of sowing and reaping. Now, the world and this country lately are mocking God. What we are as a nation, we are heading down the road of calling good evil and evil good. In the entertainment industry, in the media, in even schools, state schools, there is a mocking of the things of God. It is far more acceptable in today's climate and culture to make fun of faith, especially faith in Christ, than just about anything else. And in fact, those who express a sincere faith in Christ are marginalized, demonized in some cities especially. But here's the point. Individually and nationally, what is sown will be reaped. That's a spiritual principle. That's a law of God. What is sown will be reaped. If you sow deceit and mockery and unrighteousness, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow righteousness and faith, that's what you're going to reap. Now Paul says it this way, for he who sows to his flesh, verse 8, will of the flesh reap corruption, decay, death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So this is that practical outworking of that principle I mentioned in the introduction. When we sow to the flesh, again, I'll use my own life as an example. In my past, I drank overmuch. I was immoral. I looked out for myself to the expense of everyone around me. And it was not only moral degradation, but physically I began to pay a toll. In fact, there were times, and this was God's grace, where because of the things I was doing, the cigarettes I was smoking and other things I was doing, there was several episodes where I felt I couldn't breathe, where my heart was beating like I felt I was about to die. And I shouldn't have at that age, but yet that's what the experience was. I was reaping what I sowed. I was sowing to the flesh. I was gratifying my own desires at the expense of common sense, at the expense of rationality, at the expense of sanity. And I was reaping corruption. You see it in the world today. You see it especially in some celebrity lifestyles. They're just wanton hedonists. And they have broken homes and broken relationships, and children, if they exist, are a mess. And this is the outworking of that principle. When you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Now the counterpoint to that, the remedy is that, is he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Notice that contrast. Corruption and death versus everlasting life. Reaping of the flesh versus reaping of the Spirit. That's an essential element of this principle as well. Because we are, as Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our job is to surrender to the Spirit. And to live moment by moment in the Spirit's power. Not turning to the right or to the left. Listening to that still small voice within. And when we do that, of the Spirit, not of ourselves, but of the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. As opposed to corruption and death. And yet, how sensible does that seem? When you do good, you receive good. When you go after evil, you receive evil. And yet, it took God creating in me a new heart for me to see that truth. It took the work of the Holy Spirit in my life before I understood, you know, sin is stupid. Behaving the way you behaved is self-destructive. And whatever you think you're gaining, you're losing everything in reality. But yet, it takes a work of God in us to see that stark contrast between corruption and eternal life. Death and eternal life. And here's another. One of my favorite verses. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This is a promise. It's an exhortation, it's an encouragement, and it's a promise. And let us not grow weary in doing good. Paul wrote this. Paul, who walked thousands of miles planting churches, who was shipwrecked, who was beaten, who was imprisoned, who was stoned and left for dead. I think Paul may have gotten weary occasionally. I think Paul may have looked at his life and the world around him and grown very tired. And yet, he was given an encouragement by the Spirit and inspired to write this verse for us, who, God knows, we also grow weary. It's wearisome to constantly stand for what is right against the flood of what is wrong. It's wearisome to know and to understand day by day all the evil that takes place in the name of good in the world, and to live your life in such an environment. It's wearisome. God knows that. And He loves us enough to tell us, well, I know. I know your frame. I know you are but dust. Jesus says, when you are weak, then I am strong. So, He knows we will grow weary, but the exhortation, the encouragement is, don't grow weary while doing good. I suspect the opposite is, yes, grow weary while doing evil, but don't grow weary while doing good. And here's the promise. And in due season, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. In due season. It's not up to us. It's up to God. My mother prayed for me to be saved for decades. I didn't get saved until I was 40. She prayed all my life. And when I was aware of that and I knew it, I held that in contempt. It's like, I don't need your prayers. Well, until I got saved. Then I thanked God for my faithful mother who would take a Bible that I was given when I was a youngin' in Sunday school that I never cracked open and would go through it and write things for me to pay attention to if ever one day I read it. I found that Bible again after she died. I was a Christian by that time. And I opened up that Bible, and it still smelled new, and it was something like 50 years old. And there was no crinkles on the pages or anything, but I found her notes in her writing, and they touched my heart to this day. Thinking, and she was one of the few people in the world who I allowed to call me Billy. Billy, read Psalm 37, memorize it, and then I'd flip some more, and there'd be other any little spiral pages that she ripped out of a little reporter's notebook. And it would be in there. And to this day, I have that Bible, and I've saved those notes because they are precious. She didn't grow weary in doing good. And in due season, the harvest came through. I mean, and I believe, though I'm not certain of this, that before she passed from this life, she knew that I had been saved. She was near the end of her life, and I spent the last week of her life with her, and she was not very conscious, she was not very aware, but I would sit and I would read scriptures to her while while she was in her bed and so on. And I don't know for certain, but I believe that God let her know, daughter, your prayers have been answered. Your son, whom you prayed for, is saved. Hello. So gratification of fleshly appetites is immediate, but it's not. It doesn't last. It's temporary. It's ephemeral. The reward for nurturing the spirit requires patience. It's not like the gratification of the flesh. It is something that takes time to mature. Now, that's not to say that that's 100% the case. Sometimes God will reward some good deed immediately. But that's not the expectation. That's not the general rule. The general rule is, in due season, we shall reap. Now, ultimately, that due season is eternity. Ultimately, that due season is when the Lord catches us up. And when we spend eternity in our glorified, resurrected bodies that will feel no pain, no sorrow, no tears forever. That's reaping everlasting life. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Therefore, whenever you see it in Scripture, figure out what it's there for. What it is all that has gone before. The whole argument in the five chapters prior to this about the pure and simple gospel versus legalism of any kind, the liberty we have in Christ, and now how we are to respond to all that God has done for us. Therefore, as we have opportunity, therefore, as we have a chance to do good, we are to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those opportunities, by the way, are presented by God. They're part of those good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They are why we remain on the earth. We're not saved by good works, but we certainly are saved for good works. And we are to especially consider fellow Christians in our opportunities to do good. Verse 11 says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." It's thought that Paul had eye problems. Something occurred to his eyes, perhaps on the road to Damascus, when he was converted and he was blind for 3 days, and something like scales fell from his eyes after those 3 days. But it was thought that that was one of the thorns in his flesh that he suffered, so he wouldn't get puffed up. And so when he wrote stuff, in order to see what he was writing, and I know this without my glasses, he wrote very large letters. It was also a way to guard against forgery, because there were forged letters purporting to be from Paul, but not from Paul. So part of the authenticity of his letters that he displayed to those who received his letters was him signing them himself. Now, it's thought that perhaps he wrote all of Galatians himself rather than dictated it to a scribe. Nevertheless, it was a way that the church could know and believe that what they were seeing and hearing from Paul was authentic. Verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." This is a recap of the Judaizers, the legalists' hypocritical motives in corrupting the gospel by saying you have to be circumcised, or you have to follow this or that ritual or ceremony in order to be saved. Yes, you believe in Christ, but you must believe in Christ and. And as we studied, that was absolutely abhorrent to Paul. And they wanted to treat the people, their followers, as objects to bolster their own standing. But they also wanted to point to them and say, see, no reason to persecute me. I'm not doing anything about the law of Moses. I'm not going against Jewish tradition. That's part of what they were trying to accomplish in this move to undermine the gospel. And Paul says, if that were the case, then why am I still being persecuted? If I agreed with them, why am I persecuted? Because Paul was one of the most persecuted people you can read about, solely because he preached the pure and simple gospel. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." It's not that circumcision does anything. It's not that uncircumcision does anything. It's not that rituals do anything. It's not that not doing rituals do anything. They are nothing. That's what he says here. They avail nothing. But what is important is the fact that we are new creations in Christ through faith in Him. Our old man is being crucified, is put to death with Christ. And because of that, we, in our new spirit, are being crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to us. What does that mean? It's that we are to stand as far apart from the world, and the world will stand as far apart from us as is possible to be. And we, from our own perspective, are to be ruthless with that. We are not to compromise with the world. We are not to compromise with our flesh. We are not to compromise with the schemes of the enemies. We are to be the new creation. So in contrast to the Judaizers and the legalists boasting in their followers, Paul's boasting is in the work of Christ, and only the work of Christ. He never boasts about what he himself does, and when he has to argue to bring to mind, like to the letter to the Corinthians, what he went through, he says, I speak as a fool, because it was important to him as well to boast about what he himself may have accomplished. His boasting was in Christ and in Christ alone. So the world and Paul were put to death to each other. Paul wanted no part of the world, and believe me, the world wanted no part of Christ. And that's the way we are to live our lives. Believe me, the world wants no part of a true and sincere Christian. And neither circumcision or the opposite are anything. The outward is nothing. That's the point. It's the inward, the new creation. That is everything. And then he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This rule of inward versus outward, spirit versus flesh, that is the rule. As many as walk according to this rule. And what happens when you walk according to this rule? You have peace with God. Bye, Elizabeth. You have mercy from God. And there's no other way to get either peace or mercy from God. It's the rule of inward versus outward. It's the rule of the spirit versus the flesh. Now, he says, blessing and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Oh, lots of controversy about that. You see, the church replaced Israel. No, it has nothing to do with replacement theology. It has nothing to do with what is called dominion theology. It is simply a reckoning of the meaning of the name Israel. What does Israel mean? Ruled by God. So, and upon those who are ruled by God, blessing, peace, and mercy. That's what he's saying. There's to be no confusion between Israel and the church. God is not done with Israel. And he will not be done with Israel. Israel is back in the land because God is not done with Israel. Israel was chosen forever to be God's special treasure. And regardless of their history, and regardless of the attempts by the world and by the enemy to eliminate them, they are in the world for God's purposes. From now on, he says, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no legalist trouble him. Why? Because Paul had the scars of the persecution. Paul had the proof, if you will, that he did not brook any compromise with adding anything to the gospel. Let no one trouble me. Let no one even attempt to argue with me. He stood face to face with Peter in this very church and called him out on the fact that when the prominent people from Jerusalem came, Peter, who had up until that time eaten ham sandwiches with the people, separated himself. He did not want to be seen eating with Gentiles. And Paul called him out to his face. Now, I picture that scene. Peter was probably a fairly good-sized man. He pulled in 153 large fish on the shores when Jesus showed himself to him after his resurrection. Tradition says he was one of the older disciples. And he was a worker with his hands, so he was... He outsized Paul. Tradition says Paul was kind of diminutive, kind of not impressive appearance at all. And I could just see him looking up at Peter and calling him out, Peter. Brethren, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He's writing to believers, brethren, and his emphasis here in this final chapter is on the Spirit, how we are to lead our lives from the inside out. Outward doesn't mean anything if it's not supported by the inward. So what have we learned? We've learned that fleshly pursuits profit nothing. In fact, they reap corruption, death, decay. We've learned that spiritual pursuits, in contrast, sow to everlasting life. And that that's what we will reap in due time. And we're not to grow weary. And we're not to lose heart. We've learned that the only boast we can really make in anything about ourselves is in the work of Christ, and in the work of Christ on the cross, and in the work of Christ in our own lives, in our own hearts. We've learned that if we live according to the law of Christ, loving and supporting one another without hesitation, reflexively, not looking in to receive anything in return, doing so from a sincere heart, what do we receive? Peace and mercy. Peace and mercy from God. They're ours. It's a promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We pray right now, Father, for Elizabeth, whatever troubles she's having, Father. We thank you for her presence. We thank you for her faithfulness. We ask, Father, that you would comfort her. We ask also, Father, that you would enable these final exhortations by Paul to impact our lives in a real and manifest way. We praise you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn.